Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here. Warm welcome to you to Holland Road. My name is Tim. I'm one of the staff here at Holland Road, and it's great to see you on this special morning. If you'd like to grab a Bible, there should be some Bibles at the side, and there will be some people coming forward with Bibles as well. And we're going to be turning to Acts chapter 2, which is page 1094. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, page 1094. And you'll see that our reading starts with this word, therefore. Therefore, and I don't know if you what you think about that word, but therefore normally means that there's some things that have already been said beforehand. So I just want to give you a little taste of what's been going on beforehand in this book of Acts, and actually a little bit further back as well. It's hard to imagine first century Jerusalem, isn't it? Especially on a morning like today where it's so cold and windy. And so I want you even just to sort of close your eyes and just imagine it's warm. And it's hard, isn't it? Imagine it's warm. It's probably a bit dusty. I don't know if you can picture first century Jerusalem, a sort of place where many people gather together. There's a big sort of temple. There's a big courtyard. It's a place which is warm. There's been tons of stuff happening. Huge sort of cataclysmic events. This guy, Jesus Christ, has been going around. He's been teaching. He's been doing amazing things. And then he dies. He comes into Jerusalem as this sort of conquering king, but next, you know, a few days later, he's been crucified on a cross. He's died. And the crowds are sort of scattered again. But then something extraordinary happens. 3 days later, rumors start to go out. Apparently, Jesus has come back to life. No? Yeah. I saw him. And these rumors start to spread. And crowds start to gather again as these reports come back that Jesus, actually, though he was killed, he's actually been brought back to life, and crowds see him. You know, 300 people see him at once. You know, there's extraordinary things happening. For 40 days, this is taking place. 40 days, Jesus is appearing to all sorts of different people. Then all of a sudden, Jesus is gone again. He's gone. And the rumor goes that he's sort of ascended into heaven. He's been taken. They were up on a mountain, and he was in the clouds, and he was taken. And then we come to the disciples. And the disciples have been told by Jesus to wait. He said, I'm going away, but I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to you. But I need you to wait, because I've called you to do this amazingly big task of going into the whole world to tell people about me. But I need you to wait for this Holy Spirit, my presence, to come and fill you, to empower you. And so the disciples wait. And at the beginning of chapter 2, you've got what's known as the day of Pentecost. The disciples are waiting, and the Holy Spirit, God basically comes in great power, and it's extraordinary things start happening to these disciples. And actually, some of the people are thinking, these guys are drunk. There's something weird going on here. What's going on? And Peter, one of the disciples, stands up and says, and starts to explain what's been happening. He says, no. They're not drunk. We're not drunk. Something extraordinary has happened, and it's not something unexpected, because actually the Old Testament, we've been looking in Amos, the Old Testament actually predicts what's happened. What is happening? God says, promised he's going to pour out his Spirit on all people, and that's what's happening. Amazing. That's what we were seeing. We're seeing the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. And then he starts to explain, well, actually, there was purpose in Jesus' death. This is what it's all about. And he talks to the crowd. And he's been talking about their own responsibility in the death of Jesus. And verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You crucified. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that same gift. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all who the Lord our God will call. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, I just pray this morning that you would speak to each one of us. Lord, that we wouldn't just read words from the Bible and learn something in our heads, but Lord, that you would touch our hearts, that we would meet with the living God, each one of us. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As I said, we're taking a 1 week break from our series in Amos. And as I was preparing this message, I came across this clip that I thought would be a great way to introduce the message this morning. It's called God Pie. Over to the PA people, and hopefully it'll work.
Oh, I could. Well, maybe just a bite.
Oh, yeah! All right! Don't forget the interest.
Great. Now that's an amusing clip, isn't it? It's basically there to illustrate how easily we leave God out of our lives and how we actually look at life in the wrong way. We sort of compartmentalize our life and we think, well, maybe perhaps we might give God a slice of it. And we've missed the point that actually God brings the pie, that our lives a result of God in the first place. And it's his pies, God's pies. I wonder, do you serve God first or last or maybe not at all? But what doesn't come across in that clip is just how serious it is. It just sort of seems a little bit amusing, doesn't it, in that clip. But actually, what we've been seeing in Amos is that God isn't just a man dressed in white at the end of a table, but he's the sovereign God. He's the God who made everything. He's the God who's in control of all things. And so he's also this God who cares how we live. He cares whether, you know, if we're actually just spending our money on the BMW and the Audi and actually neglecting the poor. He cares how we spend our money. He cares how we spend our time. He cares. He cares when there's injustice in the world. And what we've seen in Amos is that a day is coming when God will judge, when God will bring judgment upon people. It's not just embarrassing, it's serious because of the consequences. And this morning, as we turn to the New Testament, you might have thought as we turn to New Testament, perhaps we'll see something different. But actually, as we turn to the New Testament, we see the same thing. We see people basically guilty of a crime and in danger of the judgment of God. And there's this call to repent and return to God. But there's a difference in the account of this crime, because this crime here is even more serious. And so the consequences are far more reaching. I want to eventually come to that question. Do I need to be baptized to be saved? But before I answer that, I want to ask a more pressing question. And it's this. Do I need to be saved at all? Do we need to be saved? Do we need to be saved? Are we, like the people in Amos's time, like the people here in Acts 2, are we also guilty of a crime and therefore in need of saving? Do I need to be saved? Verse 36, verse 37. Let's go back and ask that question of the people in this passage. Do they need to be saved? Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both the Lord and Christ. What Peter is basically saying is that these people here are guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. This Jesus, if you look at verse 36, whom you crucified. And we know that's true, don't we? We know that's true. If you turn back into Luke, Luke chapter 23, this Acts is written by Luke, and so is the Gospel of Luke. So if you turn back a little bit further in the story, Luke 23 verse 18, which is page 1060, we see a similar crowd, probably many of the same people. With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man." They're talking about Jesus. "Release Barabbas to us," this criminal. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I've found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I'll have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he was crucified, and their shouts prevailed. We know they were responsible. But why? Why did they? I wonder if you ever thought about it. Why did they want him dead? Why did they want Jesus dead? What had he done? You know, we often have a very sort of sanitized view of Jesus. I don't know what when you picture Jesus, how do you picture him? Do you picture him, you know, something like this, you know, guy dressed in white? He's often a blonde hair, blue eyed Jesus, isn't it? And it's not a very realistic picture at all. Billy Connolly famously said, "I don't believe Christianity, but I think Jesus was a wonderful man." You know, and lots of people would agree with him. But often the Jesus people reject is very different from the real Jesus. The Jesus that James was talking about. This Jesus with incredible power, who just with a word spoke and calmed the storm. This Jesus who spoke like no one ever spoke. This Jesus who counseled people, who restored people, who went to the disadvantaged in the society and raised them up, lifted them up. This Jesus who was amazing. But then he's still thinking, why was he killed? If he's so amazing, he did all these extraordinary things, why was he killed? Well, the reality of Jesus as well was that he divided people. He divided them, you know, straight down the middle. Some people were for him, some people were against him. There were very few people who were just sort of sitting in the middle. You know, the religious leaders, the political leaders, they regarded him as a troublemaker. You know, he was more like a revolutionary than someone who was, out to get his own power. He associated with, as we said, people who no one else in society wanted to associate with. Why was he killed? Why was he killed? Well, if you turn with me to John 10, verse 33. Why was Jesus killed? What was it that got him killed? What made him so angry? There's this exchange. Verse 31, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Why are you trying to kill me? Verse 33, we're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. You, a mere man, claim to be God. It wasn't the things that Jesus did that got him killed. It was this claim. This claim, and it was a huge claim. This claim to be God. You know, someone claims to be God in our society, we wouldn't crucify them. We'd probably just ignore them, wouldn't we? Or maybe put them in an institution. But in that time, a claim to be God was a crime that carried, was blasphemy, that carried the death penalty. It angered them so much that Jesus would make this claim, make this, say, I'm God, I'm the way to life, I'm the way to salvation, I'm the way to know God. And so they kill him, they crucify him, end of story. That's it. It's the end. But it's not the end of the story, is it? It's not the end of the story. They crucify him. But try as we might, we don't seem to be able to get away from Jesus. You know, we turn on our computer, we look at our diaries, and we see 2007. 2007 years since this Jesus was born. We encounter people all the time, you know, who just use the name Jesus. Some use it in a good way, some use it in a bad way. So many people talk about Jesus, even as a swear word. Why? Why? Why wasn't that end of story? It's because 3 days later, Jesus rose again. The most extraordinary and amazing miracle happened. Jesus comes back to life. Back to Acts 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus isn't dead. He is raised to life. And earlier in that passage, it talks about the death just couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't hold him. He comes back to life. And he's not just alive as a person. He's alive as God in control of all things. How do we know what God's like? I wonder if you ever thought about it. How do I know what God's like? You know, if we're in this world and we're basically trying to puzzle out for ourselves, what's God like? You know, so-and-so over there might think, well, perhaps he's like this. So-and-so might think, well, no, maybe they're like that. The answer is we don't know, do we? They're all guesses. We're just guessing, and no one's guess should have more, you know, sort of weight than anyone else's. The only way we can know what God is like is if God himself comes and steps into our world and says, this is who I am. This is how you're to relate to me. That's the only way. But friends, that's what he's done in Jesus Christ. God in Jesus steps into our world and says, this is what God is like. This is what I'm like. This is how you're to relate to me. And so these people here discover something pretty awful, pretty terrible. They discover that they've not just put to death a person claiming to be God. What they've discovered is that they've called for the crucifixion of God himself, the source of life. What a dreadful mistake. What a dreadful mistake. You know, when we make mistakes, when we've done something terrible, it causes us to feel bad, doesn't it? I read this story that might just illustrate this a bit. A chieftain called Llewellyn had a faithful dog called Gelert. At home, the dog was gentle, but was fierce in the hunting pack. One evening, Llewellyn rode back towards his castle. Having missed his dog during the day, he heard his barking, but could tell that there was something wrong. The dog did not bound forward to meet him, but lay low on the ground, licking his lips. As Llewellyn got off his horse, he could see in the dim light that Gelert's coat and face had blood on them. Llewellyn ran into the castle and found a trail of blood and signs of a struggle. He rushed upstairs and saw more blood. Llewellyn's eyes were drawn to his baby's cot where his son should have been lying. The sheets were torn and covered with blood, and now at his side stood his blood-covered dog, Gelert. Llewellyn could think of only one thing and cursed his dog. "You have betrayed my trust and killed my child," and he plunged his sword into his dog. No sooner had the dog died than Llewellyn heard his baby son cry in the next room. He rushed in. There next to his child was the torn and mangled body of a huge wolf. His dog had, after all, been faithful and brave and been injured in defending his master's child from the wolf. But nothing could be changed. He buried his dog with great sadness. Now that's a story about a dog. And it stirs our emotions, doesn't it? And I want you to just think about that emotion. And I want you to think about Jesus. And I want you to picture him, this Jesus, as we read about in the New Testament, who was this innocent man who was flogged, who was beaten, who was mocked, who had a crown of thorns thrust onto his head. I wonder if you can picture him. Perhaps you even might need to close your eyes. And you see him walking up that hill to Calvary, trying to carry that cross. This innocent man, stumbling as he goes up. He arrives at that place called Golgotha, where finally, on the edge of death himself already, he is nailed to a cross. He's crucified. And the people, they would have been imagining that. They would have seen that. And the realization comes, this wasn't just a man. This was God's son, Jesus Christ. And then we read in the Bible that Jesus himself bore our sins on the body, in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. And there's this amazing mystery at the cross that actually, it isn't just the people here in the passage who look at the cross and think, "Ah, my sin, my wrong action caused this man to be killed." We see from the Bible that actually, it's our sin as well. It's our sin, our rejection of God. You know, the big picture behind this story and the whole of human history is that it's mankind's rejection of God, mankind's rejection of Jesus, that meant that Jesus was crucified. You know, we just sang that hymn earlier, didn't we? It was my sin that held him there. It was my sin. I wonder what you think the worst sin we can commit is. I wonder what you think is the worst crime. Well, according to the Bible, the worst sin we can commit is actually to live life in God's world without reference to him. To live life as if he were dead. To live life as if he doesn't matter. Romans 1 talks about how we exchange the glory of God for images that look like mortal men, that rather than worshipping God who made us, who wants relationship with us, we ignore him. We effectively cry, crucify him. You see, just as it cut them to the heart, it should cut us to the heart to know that to reject Jesus, even today, on this Sunday in 2007, is basically not to just say no to a man, a clever teacher. It's to say no to God himself. It's to say no to the source of life. It's to reject God. And that is very, very serious. I wonder, have you accepted God's revelation in Jesus, or have you dismissed him? You know, to dismiss him is to miss the very point of your life. You know, to know God is the most wonderful thing. It is amazing. You know, that's what, more than anything else, the reason I'm here this morning and sharing these things is because God has changed my life. Transform my life. And the reason Johnny is going to get baptized later is because God has changed his life. But until we see the cross in those personal terms, until we see that it's actually our sin that nailed him there, then it won't make any sense to us. You know, I'm sure there was a realization amongst these people, you know, as they're listening to Peter, that actually they're the ones who deserve death. And that it was Jesus that took it for them. Therefore, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. I wonder, could it be that you've looked at the life and death of Jesus and you've just come to the wrong conclusions? You just didn't realize this Jesus is God's revelation to us. Well, if that's you, can I suggest that you do what these people do next? Because these people do a very wise thing. Let's have a look. Verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They ask a great question. What shall we do? You know, when we hear that our sin, our rejection of God is so serious that it warrants death, what do we do? What do we do? When you realize that actually you've made a mess of your life. When you realize that things haven't gone right. When you realize that you've actually rejected the source of life. What do we do? What do we do? Secondly, how can I be saved? Verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." On offer is forgiveness. Peace with God. On offer is a relationship with the God who made us. On offer is this gift of the Holy Spirit, God himself coming to live within us. Wow. That's a great offer, isn't it? What do we need to do? Firstly, we need to repent. Repent. Now, repent isn't a word that we use a lot in today's language. But basically, I heard a Spanish friend of mine explain repent this way. He said the Spanish army, actually, when they're marching, so they go, 1, 2, 3, 4. They use the word repent to turn around and march the other way. So to say, 2, 3, 4, repent, 2, 3, 4, repent. Interesting. What repent means is to turn around. But it isn't just turning around. It means to go in the opposite direction. Some of you may have heard me tell this story before about a time where Laura and I went on holiday with my parents and my little sister. And we went to Cornwall, and we had a day where there had been some big storms, and we thought we'd hire some surfboards. We went to St. Ives Bay to go surfing. And the waves were huge. And my little sister was only probably about 11 years old at that time. And so her and Laura decided that they would just stay near the edge, you know, of the water, not go too deep, stay in their depth, because these waves were pretty big and dangerous. And I thought I would, you know, take my surfboard and go into the big waves. So that's what I did. And I looked, as I was waiting for the perfect wave, I was just looking at the beach out to sea, and I could see my parents. They looked really worried. My dad was running up the beach, and my mum was looking frantic. And what had happened is they'd lost sight of my little sister, Naomi. And what happened to Naomi was she was, I don't know if you know much about waves, but basically waves come in sets. So you'll get a huge load of big waves, and then you'll get sometimes a sort of calmer period, and then huge waves again. And in one of these calmer periods, Naomi, you know, just facing out to sea, was just lying on a board, kicking, and she'd been caught in a rip current, a current that can take you out to sea, and it had taken her right out to sea. And I realized this as I looked along the sea, and I saw Naomi out, my little 11-year-old sister, out amongst these huge waves. And I started paddling towards her, and I shouted to her, I said, Naomi, turn around. Turn around, look where you've come. And she turned around, and she looked, and the look of horror on her face, as she realized she was way offshore. She was way offshore and in deep trouble. My parents were busy calling the lifeguard, and thankfully, I was able to get to Naomi and help her get back to the shore. But maybe what you need to hear this morning is that actually you're way offshore. That before a holy God, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You're way offshore. You may not realize it. You need to turn around. Turn around. See how far you've come. And head to safety. And the question is, where will you head? Who will you go to for safety? Because implicit in repentance, and the Bible links repentance with this thing all the time, is faith. Faith in Jesus. You see, in Acts 20, we don't have time to look there really, but it talks about repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Who are you going to turn to when you realize you're in trouble? The Bible says we need to turn to Jesus. We turn and we head to the only place of safety. The Bible says there's only one place of safety. Jesus said so himself. If you realize this morning you're in trouble, can I suggest you turn to the one who said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus offers a way to a place of safety. Repent. Repent. Say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Jesus, help me. Save me. Rescue me. The people needed to repent. And secondly, be baptized. Be baptized. Why call the people to get baptized? Well, baptism is a public declaration of faith in Jesus. Basically, baptism is a physical outward sign of an inward reality. Okay? Baptism is an outward sign of something that's happening internally. It's amazingly symbolic, baptism. It's so symbolic. And we're going to be doing so with Johnny. We put Johnny under the water. We won't hold you there for too long. We're going to put Johnny under the water. And that is symbolic of Jesus' death. And what we're saying is, you get baptized, you're saying, I'm identifying with Jesus' death. I recognize that Jesus died for me, that it should have been my death, but Jesus took it. Under the water. And depending on how sinful they've been, that's how long we hope. No. And then we lift them out of the water. And that is symbolic of Jesus' resurrection. And we're saying, just as Jesus rose again, so I am rising again to new life, a brand new start. The slate of my life wiped clean. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. A relationship with God who made me and who loves me, who doesn't want to leave me in that state of just having a cut heart, but wants to come and heal and restore. Wants relationship with me. And so the act of baptism is in the Gospels. And it's in the New Testament. You see it time and time again in Acts. If we had time, we could do a study of Acts. And it's just seen as the natural consequence of believing. It's full immersion. That's what the word means. You go right down under the water. You see people in the New Testament getting baptized in rivers. And you're probably quite pleased we're not getting baptized in the sea today because it's quite cold. As I found out when I went windsurfing yesterday. But it's a natural consequence of believing. Let me just show you just very briefly. Let's see. Yeah, just time to do this. Acts 16. Let me just give you two examples. You can just read Acts 16 at your leisure. You could read. It'd be great to read through Acts at some point. It'll really bless you. But Acts 16, verse 11, you see Paul's ministering to different people. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of them listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. I pray that God would open our hearts. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. They got baptized. Skip on a few verses and you see this extraordinary jailbreak. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They'd been imprisoned for their faith. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized in the middle of the night. That's how close baptism biblically is supposed to be to you say, "Jesus, I put my trust in you. I repent. I'm sorry. Let's go down to the river." Middle of the night. Get baptized. If I don't get baptized, will I still go to heaven? It depends on why you don't get baptized. If you don't get baptized because you don't believe, because you haven't repented, then you won't go to heaven. But you can ask another question as well. If I get baptized, will I definitely go to heaven? And the answer is no. Not unless you have repented and believed. Now, I was thinking about how to illustrate this, and just as I close, I was thinking about the England team, who thankfully aren't quite out of the Euro competition just yet, thanks to Israel. Imagine David Beckham, who's been called up again, is, you know, asked to play for England, and he says, "Great, but I don't want to wear the shirt." That's a bit odd, wouldn't it? Unthinkable. Why wouldn't you wear the England shirt? Be bizarre. It's, you know, that's the outward sign that you're an England player. Do you know, wearing an England shirt doesn't make you an England player. You'll have thousands and thousands of people in Wembley wearing England shirts. They're not England players. It's the shirt that doesn't make you an England player, but it identifies you as one. That's how you know. And it'd be crazy. You thought one of the England, why is he wearing a Millwall shirt or something like that? You know, bizarre. It wouldn't make sense. You see, baptism, like the England shirt, is an outward sign of an inward reality. It's an outward sign that we belong to God. It's an outward sign that God has done that work in our hearts, revealing our sin and saving us. Who's it for? Verse 39, the promise is for you. It's for you. And your children. And for all who are far off. For all whom the Lord our God will call. If this morning you're thinking, yeah, I just need to know that I'm in a safe place with God. I want to have this relationship with God that Johnny was talking about. That others from the front talk about. I want that relationship. You can. What do you need to do? You need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the most precious gift that this world affords. Let's pray together. I'm just going to pray a prayer that if you're in that position, you just want to be sure that you're at peace with God, that you're in that safe place, that you want to begin that relationship with him, you can echo this prayer in your heart. It's a prayer of repentance. You just aren't sure whether you've actually repented before. You just echo these words in your heart. Dear Lord God, I'm sorry for those things that I've done wrong in my life. I'm sorry for ultimately rejecting you, for living life without reference to you. Please forgive me. Thank you that Jesus died on a cross for me, taking my place, taking my sin, so that I could be forgiven and set free. Please come into my life by the power of your Holy Spirit, I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.